Last week, we kicked off our new summer series from the book of Micah. Now, if you happen to miss that sermon, that's something you can always listen to on our website or on Facebook or even on iTunes. But let me begin by basically summarizing what it is that we learned, what it is that we covered. Micah was a prophet. He was someone who received messages from God for the people. And he, like all true prophets, he was a spokesperson for God. And his messages were about what was going to happen in the future based on what the people had done or were continuing to do in the present. Now, sometimes those messages did include special revelations about the future, but most of the time, the prophet was simply telling people of what God had already warned them was going to happen if they failed to love him and obey him. And so in some sense, a lot of the prophecy that we see in the Bible is less about future telling than it is about truth telling. Well, Micah's ministry life centered in Jerusalem, and it was during the time of Israel's divided kingdom. Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom, and it was from here that all the descendants of King David ruled. Three of the kings that are mentioned in the opening of Micah's book are King Jotham, King Ahaz, King Hezekiah. Two of those kings were pretty good, but King Ahaz was decidedly not. The northern kingdom was also ruled by kings, but these kings consistently led the people away from loving and serving Yahweh, this God revealed to us in the Bible. And the capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria. Now, the focus of Micah's message was one of judgment. Yahweh, the Lord, was coming to bring judgment to the nations. And he was going to start with his own people. In the first chapter that we looked at last week, Micah declared the coming destruction of Samaria. God was going to reduce it to a heap of rubble. Where once had stood structures of a great city, the ground was going to be made so level that people could plant vineyards upon it. But despite what Micah's message meant for Samaria, God had not sent him there. God had sent him to Jerusalem. And one of the implications of Micah's terrible message was that God's judgment was also coming to Jerusalem, into the southern kingdom. Even though they were ruled by a Davidic king, a dynasty that God had promised them would never come to an end, they too were facing the prospect of defeat and destruction at the hands of foreign armies that God himself was going to send against them. Micah had told them, "For Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah." That's the southern kingdom. "It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself." Now, you might be wondering, as I'm sure that many who first heard Micah's message were, what could have triggered such judgment like this from God? What had they done that had made God so angry that he sent his prophets, including Micah, to confront them and to warn them what was going to happen if they did not change their ways? What could have possibly been so bad that God would send armies against both kingdoms of his specially chosen people? Now, we might speculate that it had to do with them turning away from the Lord, this God who had created them and made them into a great nation, this God who'd rescued them from Egypt, who'd met with them at Mount Sinai, who'd led them through the wilderness and even given them this promised land. And you wouldn't be wrong. Because, yes, that was part of the problem. They were failing to love God like they were supposed to. But as it turns out, this was not the primary sin that God had sent Micah to address. And so this morning, we are going to learn what sin prompted God to send Micah to warn the people of Jerusalem about coming judgment. We're going to discover why it's likely that many who heard Micah's message did not listen to him. And we're going to consider how this ancient text intended for the people of Jerusalem still speaks to us today. So if you've got a Bible with you, or a Bible app on your smartphone or tablet, I want to invite you to open to Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2. And if Micah's a little hard to find, you got a table of contents in the beginning of your Bible. It's also found right towards the end of the Old Testament, right before the New Testament begins, or close to where the New Testament begins. So Micah chapter 2. Now, I think that the most helpful way for us to look at this part of Micah's message to the people of Jerusalem is if we break it down into six parts: their sin, their consequence, their future, their response, their foolishness, and their hope. So let's start with their sin. What could have possibly triggered this kind of judgment from God? Here's what Micah says, starting in verse 1 of Micah chapter 2. Here's what he says to them. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. So in verse 2 there, Micah names their sin. This pattern of sin that prompted God to send Micah to them with this message of impending judgment. See, there were people, presumably people with significant wealth and political connections, who were using their position of privilege and influence to take advantage of others by seizing their lands and their houses. Now, this is a big deal because this was in direct violation of the Mosaic Law, this covenantal relationship agreement between God and his people made at Mount Sinai. Part of this law stipulated that these lands which God had given to families when they first entered into the promised land, the law said that this land could never be permanently sold nor confiscated from them. This was land and property that had been held by these families for generations. It was property that was supposed to stay in these families so as to be a continual inheritance for them. But apparently there were some among them with such an insatiable wealth for more, an insatiable hunger for more wealth, more land, more property, that they were using underhanded measures in which to get it. And although Micah doesn't give us the details, it seems that during times of economic hardship or personal loss that these families endured, there were people who would then sweep in these moments of weakness, in these moments of need, and effectively force these families off their land. And so those with privilege were taking advantage of others for their own benefit. And apparently, according to Micah, they were quite brazen about what they were doing. They had no sense of shame. In true poetic form, Micah tells us that though they were plotting their evil deeds at night in their beds, which is when, you know, evil plotting is done apparently, they dared to carry these plots out in the morning's light where everybody could see what they were doing. So this is their sin. In their greed, they take advantage of the misfortunes of others and defraud them of their homes and property. Well, while these people may have been reveling in their newfound wealth, Micah stands up and he confronts them with their consequence. Micah, as a prophet, he embraces his role as God's spokesperson. And so Micah states there in verse 3, here's how he says it. Therefore, because of what they've just been doing, therefore the Lord Yahweh says, I am planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, people will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. So those who had been plotting evil against others now find that God is planning disaster for them. For taking away the homes and property of others, God is now going to take away their homes and properties. God is going to send foreign armies against them. And when that happens, these people who were once wealthy, well-connected, basically untouchable, are going to be taunted as they lose everything. As bad as that sounds, though, Micah's not done yet, because he also has something to say about their future. Look at verse 5. Look how he ends this section. Micah says to them, therefore, because of what they've done, because of the judgments that's coming, therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. So here's what's going on. Here's what Micah's saying. The implication of Micah's words here is that at some point in the future, this land is going to be restored to God's people. They may lose it for a time, but they're not going to lose it forever. However, Micah is saying that those who have taken advantage of others and defrauded others of their land and property, they're not going to have any part in that future redistribution of the land. The Lord, Yahweh himself, is going to exclude them from it, presumably either because they're dead or because they've been excommunicated in some form. Now, before we consider what's next, what Micah has to say next, let's think about the implication of what it is that we have learned thus far. The sin that the Lord has sent Micah to confront is one of covetous greed that leads people to take advantage of others when they can. And that makes this fundamentally a justice issue. And while some Christians do get a little concerned, even sometimes a little bit twitchy when they hear someone say that word, especially when they hear another Christian use that term, especially the term social justice, this is what Micah is talking about here. One group of people using their privilege and position to advantage themselves at the expense of others. That is injustice. That's what the Bible considers to be injustice. And it's the exact opposite of how God has called his people to live in this world. You know, in other sermons, I've talked about the biblical concept of righteousness and justice. In the Bible, a righteous person is someone who's willing to disadvantage themselves for the good of their community, for the good of others. The righteous, these are people who are willing to accept cost, even loss to themselves, so that other people are better able to thrive. And this is the attitude, this is the way of living that God calls all of his people to practice. And he started all the way back with Abraham. And it's the exact opposite of what's happening in Jerusalem in Micah's day. You know, we tend to think that God's Old Testament people got themselves in trouble mostly for worshiping other gods. And they did do this, and that was a serious problem. I mean, the worship of other gods is the ultimate violation of breaking the first and most important commandment, which of course is to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. But we cannot forget that when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment, he also emphasized another commandment, and that is that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And when Jesus was asked, well, who's my neighbor? The answer was everyone. And see, when Jesus said this, he wasn't teaching something new. God has always intended for these two commandments to be linked together. In fact, you can't actually keep the first one without also keeping the second. And if you fail to obey the first one, it's not going to be long before you start to fail to obey the second. So why did the Jewish nation end up losing the land and going into exile? According to the Bible, according to the prophets, it was because of their failure to love God and because of their failure to love their neighbor, to love their neighbor like they were supposed to. Justice, social justice, biblical justice, whatever it is that you want to call it, this is something that matters to God. Matters enough that he sends his prophets to confront his people when they are failing to practice it. Matters enough to God that he's ultimately going to drive his Old Testament people from the promised land because of their failure to uphold it. Matters enough to God that he's going to exclude those who fail to enforce it. If the practice of biblical justice, of social justice, matters that much to God, it had better matter that much to us as well. Now, in some circles, conversations about justice, even biblical justice, have become pretty controversial. And that's been even more so lately. But it was, of course, also controversial when Micah said it. And we can see that because of their response. See, not liking the prophet Micah's message, the people that he's speaking to, they turned to other prophets instead. Prophets who gave them the message, who gave the messages that they were far more interested in hearing. Look at what Micah says in verse 6. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Referring to what Micah has just said is going to happen. You descendants of Jacob, should it be said, does the Lord become impatient? Does he really do such things? See, not liking what Micah was saying, the people turned instead to their own prophets. To prophets who gave the messages that they preferred to hear. To prophets who spoke, not surprisingly, very differently than Micah did. And according to these prophets, to these false prophets, there was no need to fear God's judgment. In fact, these prophets claim that actually, you know, the future actually looks pretty good for you. I mean, after all, they are God's specially chosen people. And so God was never going to lose his patience with them. And he would never subject them to any serious forms of judgment. I mean, yeah, those people in Samaria, the northern kingdom, yes, they might fall. But you know what? They're a pretty rotten bunch. Surely nothing could ever happen to us like that. Because our kings are from David. I'm sure that it sounded like a pretty plausible argument. I mean, the message itself was certainly quite appealing. The problem is, it wasn't true. You know, in our Baptist corner of evangelical Christianity, you know, we might be a little bit concerned about those who might claim to be modern-day prophets. But I think that there's still a parallel for us to consider here. You know, like Micah's audience, and when I say this, I'm going to include myself in what I'm about to say. Like Micah's audience, we prefer the messages we like over the messages that we need to hear. And so our tendency is to elevate people who agree with us, and not necessarily those who speak the truth. We embrace those whose message confirms what we already believe or what we want to believe. And so we often tend to resist then those who promote what Scripture actually teaches us about how we're supposed to respond and live in this world. Who are our modern day prophets? You know, perhaps the closest parallel that I can think of is our media personalities. You know, these social commentators that we celebrate and we adore on both the right and on the left. I mean, most of them don't claim to have actually been sent by God, but they are certainly happy to assert that they have cornered the market on what is true and right and just. And because we have choices, we're inevitably drawn to those who reinforce what we already think, whether it's about politics or the economy or about justice or police reform or election law or immigration policy, or refugees. And by choosing the prophets that we want instead of the prophets that we need, we only get more entrenched in our positions instead of making sure that what we believe and what we're doing and what it is that we're advocating for actually reflects the true values and methods and priorities of the Lord. The values, methods, and priorities that he teaches to us in the prophets and in the rest of the Bible. And this is really important for us to consider, because as Micah is showing us, God's specially chosen people are capable of getting off track and then finding people who will reinforce their distorted ideas and beliefs and positions. We all, myself included, we all need to be really careful about listening to the prophets that we want rather than to the true prophet that we really need. Well, Micah's not done. He continues by pointing out the people's foolishness. In the second half of verse 7, Micah... Remember, he's just been quoting their prophets, their false prophets. Micah now reminds the people that actually God's blessing, it's only for those who are actually doing what's right. Then Micah is going to continue on by revisiting this foolish, evil behavior that they've been participating on. And he's going to conclude then by mocking their choice of prophets. And he does all this as God's spokesman. So that's what he's going to do, but let's look at the text. So starting in verse 7, about halfway through verse 7. Do not my words do good to those whose ways are upright? Again, he's speaking as God here. Lately, my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up, go away. For this is not your resting place, because it is defiled. It is ruined beyond all remedy. If a liar and a deceiver comes up and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, that would be just the prophet for this people. So you see what Micah's doing there? Verse 8 and 9, he describes how they rob and they defraud everyone that they can, men, women, and children. And as a result, this land of theirs is now defiled and they're going to be driven from it. God is going to drive them from it. And then I love how he mocks how they choose their prophets. They choose them based on the promises of abundant wine and beer. See, they're not looking for prophets who speak what is true and right and just and from God. They're looking for prophets who speak the messages that they want to hear, and it's going to lead to their destruction. Just like last week when we looked at the first chapter of Micah, we see that Micah has brought a message of gloom and doom and destruction to these people. And as you know, as we kind of reflected on last week, this is one of the reasons why people don't like to read the prophets. I mean, these messages are hard and they're sobering. But Micah's not done yet. Because while Micah has already summarized for them their sin and their consequence, their future, their response, and their foolishness, you see, he still has one more thing for them. And that is their hope. These people have sinned grievously against God through their failure to love their neighbors, to love others like they're supposed to. Instead, they have preyed on the vulnerable. They've used their privilege. Rather than using their privilege to help others, they've actually used their privilege to advantage themselves at the expense of others. And because of this, God's judgment is coming. He's going to send foreign armies against them who are going to conquer them and take them from the land. And yes, this is going to happen to Samaria first, but then eventually it's going to happen to Jerusalem as well. By God's decree, they're going to be dragged away from the land that God had promised to them. But this will not be the end of their story. Despite their sin and their foolishness and the consequence, because of God's goodness, they still have their hope. One day, God is going to gather them again, and he's going to lead them back to the land that he has promised them. There's a significant shift when you get into verse 12. Look at it. I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. It's a reference to the southern kingdom. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel, the northern kingdom. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture, and the place will throng with people. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. The fall of Jerusalem was arguably the lowest point in Israel's history. Their very existence as a distinct group of people was at stake. The Jerusalem temple, the center of Yahweh worship for the entire world, was going to be destroyed. Their nobles, their priests, basically everyone but the most poor, are going to be carried off to Babylon. This is what Micah tells them is coming. This is their future, but this is not their end. And that is because God, Yahweh, the Lord, is one who is persistently faithful to his people, even when we are not persistently faithful to him. And so as Micah brings this portion of his message to the people to a close, he wants the people of Jerusalem to know that despite all that's coming, despite the judgment in his message, they still have reason to hope. Though Jerusalem will fall, though they will be taken away into exile, a day is coming when they will return to their home. And on that day, the Lord is going to be like a shepherd to them. And he's going to gather them together like sheep. And he's going to free them from their bonds. And he's going to go before them as he leads them back to their home. Well, their great hope is also our great hope. And Micah's description of the Lord as their true shepherd reminds us, should remind us, that he's also our true shepherd. See, when we were lost like sheep in all of our sin and brokenness, the Lord came to us in the person of Jesus as our true prophet, speaking the message that we may not have wanted, but the message that we needed to hear, a message of repentance and a message of forgiveness to all who would come to him as their true shepherd. Because even though that we were trapped without hope, our true shepherd broke open the way before us through the cross, taking on himself all of the judgment that should have fallen on us. And then, because even death could not hold him, Jesus, our true shepherd, rose again 3 days later. And in his resurrection, he becomes our great king who goes before us. He is the Lord at our head. The table that's set before us here in our midst is the table of the true prophet, of the true shepherd. And there's a place at this table for you if you're one of his sheep. If you're one who has acknowledged your sin and your brokenness and pledged your love and your loyalty to him. And you can see there that this table is set with bread. It's set with a cup. All things which remind us of what it cost our true shepherd to rescue us. This bread, which will be broken in a moment, represents his body, which was broken for us. The cup represents his blood, which was spilled for the forgiveness of our sins. Well, Jesus is one who gathers sheep from all corners of this world. And so that means that you don't need to be a covenant member here at DFBC in order to share this meal with us. In order to share this table of Jesus, you just need to love him and have pledged your love and your loyalty to him. And so in a moment, we're going to distribute the elements. And anybody who loves Jesus and is a follower of Jesus is welcome to share it, is invited, is encouraged to share it with us. The body of our true shepherd, who was broken by the judgment that should have fallen on us. Take and eat. This is the blood of our true shepherd, spilled for the forgiveness of your sins and my sins. Take and drink. Let me pray. Father, we praise and worship you for your glory, your holiness, your love, even for your judgment. And we thank you for sending us your words through the prophets and in our scriptures. Jesus, we pledge our love and our loyalty to you as our true rescuer king. Thank you for being our true shepherd who gave his life to save his sheep. Lead us as we seek to live faithfully in this beautiful but broken world. Holy Spirit, continue to use the scriptures, all of the scriptures, to shape our hearts and our minds. Give us a hunger to read and to hear and to meditate upon these sacred texts so that we discern the difference between the prophets that we want and the prophets that we need. Remind us that your judgment is just as real as your love and your mercy. And shape us into a holy people who love and desire justice for our neighbors just as much as you do. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.